Well, for the sake of those who are here for the first time this evening, let me say tonight what I said last night. And it's very simply that it's my intention to conduct these lectures as a class. And so I would want you to feel free to ask questions, to participate in the class. Don't be afraid to communicate. I want you to feel free to do that with me. Now, would you please, to put in perspective where we're going tonight, take the handout that you've received for the course. Look on the first page of the handout. Last night we completed the introduction, lectures one and two. We actually finished it. The first thing I did was attempt to put things into theological perspective in part one, and then gave a historical handout, which was part two. And in part three, we came in lecture two to consider the biblical revelation of the covenants from the scriptures. Now, tonight, we have an ambitious task set before us. And this is part of the process of compressing these lectures into 15 hours to try to squeeze it into a Monday through Friday. We cover, first of all, in lecture three, the eternal counsel of redemption. Then in lecture four, the creation prohibition. In lecture five, the emancipation proclamation or covenant of grace. And in lecture six, the Noahic covenants. And we begin now to open up of the 10 units, the three foundations of God's covenants and then the seven historical covenants. We begin to open up the three foundations, units one, two, and three. And then the first two historical covenants, the covenant with Noah and the covenant with all of those that were saved from the flood in the ark. So we deal with those things, God willing, tonight. The foundational issues. Tomorrow night, I'm planning to deal exclusively with the Abrahamic covenant. Thursday night, with the Old Covenant and the Davidic covenant. And God willing, Friday night, with the Messianic and New Covenant. So that's where we're hoping to go tonight. And I've got a lot to cover. And part of it is going to be done by handout, for obvious reasons. So I want to start now with the eternal counsel of redemption. Now, to begin to address this, I want to try to put this subject into perspective. And you need to turn in your handout, please, to, let's see, the section that begins after the material we did last night. So for those of you who don't know, hard to tell you how to do this. There's a third yellow sheet. See this big picture in the middle? Find the picture. Pictures are easy to find. Find the picture, and then right after that little diagram. It's a yellow sheet, and you come to a lecture that says, Lecture 14, the Doctrine of God. Lecture 14, the Sovereignty of God. Okay? Now, that's how we're going to start to cover that. Now, hold your finger there and come back to the second sheet, which is the content of systematic theology. Content of systematic theology. Remember what we went over, what we started with last night. Okay. Now, the content of systematic theology is the doctrine of God, doctrine of the original creation, and the doctrine of salvation. You might notice what appears to be overlap here. If you look at the first thing, the doctrine of God, notice that part five of the doctrine of God is the decree of God. But notice that part one of the doctrine of salvation is the plan of salvation, the doctrine of predestination. So how can it be that we deal with the decree of God in one place and predestination, which is part of the decree of God, in another place? Now, that's what I want to try to explain to you, why I do that. And I don't know that I'm going to be able to actually... I tried to figure out how to diagram this afternoon, and I couldn't figure it out. So I'm hoping that tonight I'll have the help to be able to explain it to you. But in any event, without getting into inference superlapsarianism, I'm not getting into that tonight. But you have God, and then what the Bible says about God ends in God's decree. Now, God's decree, treated in part five of the doctrine of God, is an act of God's will. It's the eternal act or decision of God's will. Now, if God's going to use His will to decide something in eternity, does that not, first of all, presuppose that God has a will? You see, on lecture 14 it says, the good pleasure of His will, the counsel of His own will. If God decided something, then God has a will, right? So before we deal with the decree of God, which is God's decision, up here in dealing with God, we deal with the nature of God. And one of the things is that God has a mind and God has a will and God has affections. And we deal with the mind of God in lecture 13 of the Doctrine of God, and we deal with the will of God in lecture 14 of the Doctrine of God, and we deal with the affections of God in lecture 15 of the Doctrine of God. God's faculty of mind, God's faculty, this is the omniscience of God. If you want to use the same kind of Latin structure, you could talk about God's omnivolence and God's omniscience, but we don't talk about that. So instead of God's omnivolence, we talk about His sovereignty, and instead of His omniscience, we talk about His emotivity. So you have the omniscience, sovereignty, and emotivity of God. Now, you see, God has a will. So the biggest circle that you can conceive of this is God's faculty of will, the will of God. Then God acts using His will in eternity. That's the decree of God. And all of this is part of the doctrine of God. But now this decree of God involves God's decree to create and God's decree to save. So God decrees to create and God decrees to save. Creation, fall, and redemption. That's what God decides for the foundation of the world. Now you see, when you deal with this, it's appropriate that each one of these great acts of God be directly connected to God's decree. But when you actually deal with it in a historical order of treating something, because God doesn't create and save at the same time, in history, you have eternity, and the end of eternity, if you can think of it that way, or I don't even, there's no way to use words to put it. There's no such thing, I guess, the end of eternity, but when God creates, in the beginning, there's God's decree, God has made a decision, and then God implemented His decision, and the first thing He did was what? In the beginning, create. Then comes the fall, the doctrine of the original creation, and then in history, God saves. So when we deal with God's works in systematic theology, we don't start with the work of salvation and work our way back to creation. Right? We start with creation because that's what God does first. And in history, creation is most closely connected, immediately connected to the decree. But in fact, the decree is immediately bound up with both creation and salvation. Because God decreed creation and God decreed salvation. So when you start the doctrine of salvation, you start it by opening up God's decree to save. So you deal with God's decree in general. Then you open up creation. Then you go with God's decree to save. And then salvation. Now that's why I deal with it that way. Because the Scripture closely connects the working of salvation directly to the decree of God. So I suppose it wouldn't be wrong or evil or sinful or terrible if in the doctrine of God you dealt with everything that has to do with the decree of God. So in the doctrine of God, instead of dealing what I deal with in the doctrine of God, you could have everything there. Predestination and the eternal counsel of redemption, all of it dealt with right in the doctrine of God. That would be just fine. And it's not wrong or evil to do that. But because the Scripture so closely connects these things with salvation, the predestination of the redeemed and the predestination of the Redeemer. I deal with the decree in general in the doctrine of God, and then when I come to the doctrine of salvation, I deal with that specific aspect of the decree in detail and in particular. I do the same thing with the deity of Christ. When I come to dealing with the Trinity, I deal with the Trinity in the doctrine of God. But I could go through all the texts to prove the deity of Christ right there, but I don't. I list those texts. But when we get to the doctrine of Christ, then I go into all the specific passages in detail and exegete the passages that deal with the deity of Christ. So that's the reason why I'm handing out what I'm handing out. This is God's decree. It's an act of His will. He decrees to create, and He decrees to save. Now, the lectures that deal with these things are handed out to you as background. This is Lecture 14, Doctrine of God. This is Lecture 25, Doctrine of God. Okay? That's what's handed out to you. Now let me explain again. There are other lectures that I didn't give you. If you look at the content of systematic theology and say, why are you going into all this? Because when you start teaching part two of something without teaching part one, you've got to tell people where they're at. And then we're teaching part two of something. When you start to teach the doctrine of salvation, remember I said there's part one, the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation equals God's decision to save, and there's two sides to it. God decrees to save sinners in Christ, that's your Greek CH. And God decrees to send Christ to save sinners, save His people. This is what you could call election or predestination. And this is the eternal counsel of redemption. This is the predestination of the redeemed, and this is the predestination of the Redeemer. Now those are the two dimensions of God's decree to save. He determines to send His Son to save sinners, and He determines to save sinners in His Son, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So in part one of the doctrine of salvation, I deal with the predestination of the redeemed. Those lectures I didn't bring to give you. And the predestination of the Redeemer, which is the eternal counsel of redemption. But that subject is so closely connected to the covenants of God, it's the eternal root of the covenants of God, that in teaching part two, I must include it here. So that's why I start with the eternal counsel of redemption. Now, is that clear to you, or did I just blow you away? You have any idea what I just said? You do? You do, Tom? You understand? All right, now, here's the two handouts that I've given you.
They're skeptical, but I do.
They doubt it. Okay, let me show you the handouts I've given you. Let me show you the handouts that I've given you. The first one is the sovereignty of God. You see how it says Doctrine of God, Lecture 14? That's this big circle right here. You can read that. So in order to understand the eternal counsel of redemption, you have to understand that God has a will, because the eternal counsel of redemption is the act of the will of God. It's an eternal act of the will of God. So first of all, study God's will. Okay, Lecture 14. From there, come to Lecture 24. Lecture 24 is next. Lecture 24 is the decree of God. Okay, you see this? Lecture 24, the decree of God. Now that's this right here. Oh, did I say 25? I can't even remember my own lecture numbers. Lecture 24 is the decree of God. So I've given you that. That's the inner circle. So this is the general teaching of Scripture of God's decree. So that everything that is true of God's decree is true of the eternal counsel of redemption, because it's a dimension of God's decree. Make sense? So the eternal counsel of redemption is an eternal act of the will of God. God made a decision, a resolution, a decision, eternally acted in this. That's what He did.
And just for
for the sake of some here, you might just mention that, that the decree includes everything.
Okay, I was going to read it.
Oh.
Now, I was gonna, in order to put it in order to put it in perspective, here, let me read to you the concept of the decree of God from Lecture 24, page 1, okay? God's decree is the eternal act of His will. Lecture 24, page 1. God's decree is the eternal act of His will in which the triune God, emphatically the Father, solely out of His good pleasure, designed and determined in eternity everything that happens in history. He designed and determined in eternity everything that happens in history. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 1, this is a key text, verse 11, the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. We were foreordained according to the person of Him, a purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. He works everything after the counsel of His will. He works creation after the counsel of His will and redemption after the counsel of His will. He predestines the redeemed after the counsel of His will and the Redeemer after the decision and counsel of His will. Now, as I say, I can't take the time to lecture on this decree tonight. Normally, when I teach eternal counsel of redemption, it's assumed that the men have already had this lecture on the decree of God. So you haven't, so I give it to you.
You're just basically giving us the birth of the covenants. You're saying this is where it all came from.
That's right.
From the mind of God.
The eternal decree of God.
And He put this into action, and this is what it looks like when it comes to you.
Right. I'm giving you the background. Okay. This is God's decree. It's covered in Lecture 24. You can think of this as having, I don't want to really talk about it this way, but I'm going to put a dotted line. You can think of it as having two halves, if you will. Okay? The decree concerning Christ and the decree concerning Christians. Or I should really, rather than say Christians, because it's all who are saved or all who are saved. That includes Abel, if you want. I'm using that as kind of an anachronism. Abel was a Christian, the way I'm using the word there, all right? It's an anachronism, I'll admit. But you understand what I'm saying? He focuses part of His decree on Christians or those that are saved in Christ and part on Christ, right? But it's really all one big decision that includes sending Him and saving them together. Not separately, but to save them in Him and to send Him to save them. It's not that they're separated. They're together in one. But you could think of it in two halves. Because I'm not going to deal with this half of it tonight. I'm only going to deal with this, that aspect of God's eternal decree in which He decides that focuses on His Son. That's the part I want to focus on. That's the eternal counsel of redemption. I hope it's clear. I tried my best. Okay. And we start to peer back into the mind of God and start to think about things that He does before the foundation of the world. We are in very deep water. We're in a place that especially makes me feel very inadequate to speak about these things which I have obviously never myself experienced personally. By grace, we peer into a great mystery known only to us through God disclosing it. We look back into eternity, into the eternal plan and counsel of the triune God. Concerning the predestination of the Redeemer, we can only know what God tells us in the Bible concerning this eternal decision about Christ. Now, there are two passages. This is what I want to basically survey the biblical teaching or testimony. And then having surveyed the biblical testimony, I want to summarize the biblical teaching. And with surveying the biblical testimony to this, there are two passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20, along with the passage that has to do with the decree, which is Ephesians 1, 11. I already showed you the importance of Ephesians 1, 11 for understanding decree, but now, with respect to this aspect of the decree, the predestination of the Redeemer, the eternal counsel of redemption, consider with me 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at this passage, because these two passages put this whole thing into perspective. This passage puts the decree into perspective, the whole decree of God, and this passage puts the whole focus of the decree concerning Christ into perspective. So let's look back at these passages. Let's look at, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. Peter tells the people of God in verse 17 to walk in godliness and particularly to live in the fear of God. Now observe that he says, spend the time of your sojourning in fear. But this fear of God that he calls the people to live in is not a slavish fear of God. He doesn't say, spend the time of your sojourning in fear, doubting whether you've been redeemed. But he says, spend the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that you have been redeemed. Because you call on God as Father, this fear is a filial fear. It's a sonship fear of God. And it's not the enemy of assurance, but the assurance, knowing you were redeemed, and the filial fear complement each other in verse 17 and 18. And then he says, this redemption has a great price. He says, knowing that you were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot. They were redeemed with blood. They were redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. And this precious blood of the Lamb should make us spend our time in walking softly in godly fear. It should not make us glib in our religion, but careful. What blood redeemed us? He says it was the blood of a Lamb, without spot, without blemish, the blood of Christ. Right? Is that what it says? We were redeemed with the blood of Christ, and therefore we should walk softly in filial fear because we know that it was this precious blood of Christ that redeemed us. So he speaks about Christ. He speaks about Christ incarnate. He speaks about Christ as a lamb. He speaks about Christ as one who has shed his blood for sinners. Precious blood shed to redeem us. He speaks about Christ as the Redeemer. Would you agree that that's in the text? Redeemed with blood, the blood of Christ. That Christ is viewed here as the Redeemer. You say that's true? I would. It's very clear. It's emphatic. Now observe that it is in this capacity that he was known before the foundation of the world. Christ the Redeemer. Now, it doesn't mean that he had a human nature before the foundation of the world. It doesn't mean that. But the person Christ, in his redemptive identity, Christ the Redeemer, he says, now Peter launches into eternal counsel of redemption, the decree concerning Christ. He says that he was foreknown in this capacity as the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. And he roots this exhortation of walking in a assured filial fear of God in the reality and security of the eternal counsel of redemption, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested for your sakes at the ends of the times. The who refers back to the Christ presented in this context as the Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, when he says he was foreknown, when Paul says in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined, he indicates that the foreknowledge here involves an intimate and affectionate acquaintance and love. It's a close personal relationship of caring. To be known in this sense is to be loved with intimate affection. So when Peter says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, who foreknew him? Has to be referring to the love of the Father before the foundation of the world. And he loved him as a lamb. He loved him as the Redeemer. He was loved as the Lamb, as the Redeemer, by his Father before the foundation of the world. And he was manifested, he was sent in the end of the times for our sake. He came to earth. He came on a mission to save. And this opens the gates of great mysteries so profound. It ushers us into the eternal counsel of God, into God's relationship to God before the foundation of the world. It puts forward an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And not so much ontologically, but relating economically with reference to the work of redemption between the Father and the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. And this relationship has been called the economic Trinity. So these interrelations of the person of the Trinity are very mysterious, and especially when we speak of their relations with each other in reference to their work. Now, there's one other text that has help in opening this up, and that's Ephesians 1:11. And this is what we learn from Ephesians 1:11, that he works, that's history, all things according to the counsel of his will, that's his decree, in eternity. He works all things according to the decision or counsel or resolution of his will, which he decided in eternity. So that whatever happens in history is exactly what God decided in eternity. So, what happened in history respecting the Lamb, the Redeemer, is exactly what God decided would happen in eternity respecting the Lamb, the Redeemer. We use this same process in part one. You see, if you've already seen the pattern of how we deal with the predestination of the redeemed, this would not seem so shocking to you. If you go through all the passages about the predestination of the redeemed, what happens to the redeemed in history, that's exactly what God decided would happen in eternity, because exactly what God decided is exactly what happens. And the same exact principle is true and applies to the Redeemer. We know that God loved him in his capacity as the Redeemer, and that brings us into the mystery of the economic Trinity before the foundation of the world. Now we see that whatever happens in history is exactly what he decided in eternity. So, this is what we do. We go through those passages in which Christ tells us about what he's doing and what he came to do what Christ did in history. Because we know that that's exactly what God decided would happen in eternity. And that's how we put together the eternal council of redemption. So that's what we do. We survey the biblical testimony. That's, and I think, frankly, it's the best way to approach this subject because it keeps us away from what I would call excess theologizing about such things. The best thing to do is just to take this simple principle, say, okay, what actually happens? That's what God decided to have happen, and leave it at that. Because we have evidence, we have revelation concerning what actually happens. So let's stick to it. So what do we learn actually happens? Now, the first thing I want to say, before I say anything else, and I want to start mostly with the Gospel of John. Okay? Gospel of John. And the first thing I want to do is I want to start in John 1:1. In surveying the biblical evidence to this, I want to start in John 1:1 because John 1:1 gives us this perspective. It talks about the incarnation of a divine person. John uniquely presents the gospel from this vantage point. The other gospels are presented from the vantage point. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the other gospels deny the deity of Christ. They do not deny the deity of Christ. They teach the deity of Christ. But they present the life and ministry of Christ from the vantage point, as we saw from Matthew 1:1, of promise and fulfillment. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that he is the fulfillment, the covenant heir of Abraham and David. They present his life and ministry from that vantage point. That's the synoptic perspective, is the fulfillment of the promise. But John, though that perspective is true, there's another perspective, and that's John's perspective, or if you want the big word, Johannine perspective, and that word, that perspective is not the fulfillment of the promise, although it assumes it. He assumes that Jesus is the Christ. But the perspective is the incarnation of a divine person. So we start to present this, we present this with John. And then we start in John chapter 1, verse 1. Look where he starts. He doesn't start with Abraham and David. Look where John 1:1 starts. Isn't it interesting? Can you see the parallel between John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1? Genesis 1:1 leads us to the decree. John 1:1 leads us to the decree. This is where you start. You want to deal with the eternal counsel of redemption, my judgment. Look at the witness. You start here. John 1:1. This is a key text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Okay, then it starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the Word, God the Son, is God. He is the supreme being. And He was with God. He was with the Father. The Son is not the Father. He was with God. He is not the Father. He was with the Father. He was God. He is the Supreme Being. He is the Supreme Being. He is not the Father. He was with the Father, and He is the Supreme Being. So you start there. And we read concerning Him, and the Word became flesh. Now that's what happened in history. John 1:14. And the Word, God the Son, became flesh. Flesh equals became human. This does not mean that He ceased to be God, because the immutability of God does not permit such nonsense. But He became, in addition, what He never was before. He became God, man. He has a complete human nature, body and soul, in addition to being the supreme being and having the divine nature. That's what happens in history. And that's what God decided would happen in eternity. And we start right there. We want to make very clear in teaching the doctrine of the Eternal Council of Redemption that we are absolutely not teaching by any strange shape of the imagination any kind of ontological subordinationism whatsoever. Believe in the deity of God the Son, that He is the supreme being, that He is God, and that the Father and the Son are equal and divine and are to be worshipped as the supreme being, that all might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. So we want to start with that foundation to make that abundantly evident and clear. But now, let's begin to survey the biblical evidence to this mission and commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look, first of all, at John 3 and verse 17. John 3, 17. John 3:17. What does John 3:17 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. God, in that case the Father, sent the Son into the world. He was sent by His Father into the world. John 3, 31. John 3, 31. John 3:31, He that comes from above is above all. And he that is of the earth is of the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He that comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of this he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He that has received this witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives not the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son, He gave all things into His hand. The Father sent the Son, the Father gave the Spirit to the Son. That's a comprehensive statement that the Lord Jesus has come down from heaven. He's been sent by God to do His Father's will. He's anointed by the Father to be the mediator between God and His people. Consider also another passage here. I'm not going to look at all of them. Consider John chapter 6. John 6. This is a crucial text, John chapter 6. John 6. John 6, 37 to 39. Verse 37. All that which the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I am come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all that which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came to do the Father's will. And the Father gave the Son a people to redeem, to rescue, and to save. He gave him a people, and he appointed him as their head, their mediator, and their savior. The Father gives a people to his Son. Now, when did he do that? When did he give those people to his Son? When did he make that decision to give those people to his Son? Well, did he do it at the time of the incarnation? No. When did he do that?
Before he sent him.
It has to be before he sent him, right? How much before he sent him? Well, there are other passages that answer this question very, very clearly. And let's look at 2 Timothy 1:9. Tell you when he gave them to him. Because was Abel one of those people? Yes. So it has to be prior to Genesis 3:15. But when would he do it prior to Genesis 3:15? 2 Timothy 1:9 ends all doubt as to when he did this. 2 Timothy 1:9. Suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God, 2 Timothy 1:8, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. We were given grace in Christ before times eternal. He gave us to him, and he gave us grace in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 says the same thing. He chose us in him. And to him he gave us. He chose us in union with him. And to him he gave us before the foundation of the world. Grace was given us in him before times eternal. This is what it's talking about. This is just looking at the decree from the other side. It's not looking at it from the side, from our side of being chosen and being receiving grace. It's looking at it from his side of us, of him receiving us as a gift from his Father before the foundation of the world. So the Father selected a people and gave them to his Son that he would redeem them, rescue them, and save them from sin. And he did that before the foundation of the world. Now that's eternal counsel of redemption. This is what happens in history. In history, he sends the Son to do his will. And this is exactly what the Father decided to do in eternity. In eternity, he made a decision to choose a people, give them to his Son. He decided that he would send his Son to do his will and to save his people from their sins. That of all the ones that he had given to the Son, he would lose nothing, but raise it up in resurrection glory on the last day. I'm going to consider John 8. John 8. John 8, 16 says, "Yea, and if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now let's look at John chapter 10 again. The Father sent him in history. That's exactly what the Father decided to do in eternity. He decided to send him. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I shall give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. My Father, who has given them to me. When did he give them to him? Gave them to him before the foundation of the world in his eternal decision. Many other passages speak of this, and I won't read them all to you at this point, but I would just like you to consider with me finally John 17. John 17 is a crucial passage and a good passage to end on in this respect. John 17. John 17. And this is life eternal. Verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he should give eternal life. The Father gave them to the Son. The Father decided to give them to the Son before the foundation of the world. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you did send, Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. He came to do what the Father sent him to do. The Father sent him to do it in history because that's exactly what the Father decided to do in eternity. He decided to send him to do the work that he gave him to do in eternity. Again, we're not talking about ontological subordination. We're talking about the relations of the Father and the Son in reference to the work of redemption as the economic trinity. And in the decree, the priority rests upon the will of the Father. The Son does the Father's will. John 17, verse 7 and 8. Now they know that all things whatsoever you have given me are from thee. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that you did send me. Now all of this that happens in history, that's exactly what God decides to have happen in eternity. It's exactly what happens, because what happens? Here's the principle. The will of God is what is. And if this is what happens in history, it's exactly what God decided to do in eternity. That he sent him in history. He gave him a job to do in history because he decided to send him and to give him that job to do in eternity. And then he says, and now, Father, glorify thou me. And now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, he had glory. And then verse 11 says, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold your glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There was a love between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world, and in the context of that love and expression of that love, the Father decided to give the Son a people, and He commissioned Him to go and save those people from sin. And this is the eternal counsel of redemption. Now, there are other dimensions of this eternal counsel of redemption that are opened up. And these are opened up, say, with respect to the Holy Spirit. And with respect to the second coming of Christ. And with respect to the eternal session of Christ. Let me try to put all this together. Sorry? Put it together for you this way. So as you want to put together the eternal counsel of redemption, it's to do with what God decides, first of all, with regard to giving a people to His Son as Redeemer and Head. And then He resolves or decides to send the Son, the first coming of Christ. We looked at the passages in reference to that. He sends Him into the earth. He decides to send Him to live for them, to suffer and die for them, to raise Him from the dead, and to seat Him in glory. Now, that's the first phase. This is the foundation that the Father gives a people to the Son and then resolves to send His Son to come here in order to rescue them and save them. Now, remember the other passages that we looked at. You want to look at the second phase. It has to do with the session of Christ. And the foundation of that right here, what is that? The oath. The covenant. A perpetual priesthood. That's what happens in history. The Son is resurrected from the dead and seated in heaven in glory. And at that point, the Father swears to Him an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And He enters into the covenant, the messianic covenant with Him. And indeed, this is precisely what He resolved to do in eternity. He does in history exactly what He resolved to do in eternity. He gives Him a people, and He resolves to send Him to save them and to enter into sworn commitment of oath-bound promise covenant with Him as perpetual priest. And to seat Him in heaven and in glory, that from there He would rescue His people, having made atonement, ever living to make intercession and pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them to apply redemption to Him. That's the second phase of it. This is the first. This is the second. The perpetual covenant session of Christ at the right hand of God in high priestly glory. And the third and final phase of it is yet to come, but it's already been decided. And that is the second coming of Christ. He resolves to send Him to earth again. This is the third phase. The first coming, the covenantal session in glory, in the messianic covenant, and then the second coming. Second coming. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is when He's sending Him to earth a second time to consummate and complete redemption. Now, I can show you passage after passage after passage that talks about this. But I'll just give you one passage. John 5, 28-29. In this passage here, you could consider Psalm 110. 4, with Acts 2, 29 to 31, and Hebrews 7, 20 to 28. All of those passages support the eternal counsel of redemption. Why do they support the eternal counsel of redemption? Simple. What happened in history? That's exactly what God decided to do in eternity. That's how we know. How do we know what God planned? Look at what God did. Whatever God did, that's what God planned. Gave His Son a people, and He sends them the first time to accomplish their atonement and redemption. Then He seats them in heaven to reign forever by perpetual covenant as high priest, and then to come a second time to save them. And here are passages which clearly teach all those things. Okay? Is that clear to you or not? Now there's a second, if I can put it this way, there's a second aspect or a second dimension, okay? A second aspect or dimension of this eternal counsel or covenant of redemption. And this has sadly often been denied. Or I shouldn't say denied. Denied would be too strong. Hasn't been denied. I could say probably more overlooked or not mentioned. And it's if you read in the assigned reading, it's brought attacks upon the eternal counsel of redemption idea because this dimension has been left out, but we shouldn't leave this out. So the first aspect of the eternal counsel of redemption has to do with the Father. Has to do with the Father resolving to send the Son, giving Him a people, resolving to send Him first, covenant seat, and then second, right? But there's a second dimension of this. The second dimension of this that's the first dimension. The second dimension of this eternal counsel has to do with the Father and the Son resolved to send the Holy Spirit. So how do I know that? Because that's exactly what happens in history. And that's exactly what the Supreme Being decided, determined, resolved to do in eternity. And this last dimension, this second dimension, focuses on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And He is sent from heaven by the Father and the Son. He's sent by the Father and the Son. And passages regarding that aspect or dimension. Can you think of passages concerning that? Which is the second aspect or dimension of the eternal counsel of... I beg your pardon? Oh, yes, certainly. I'm just asking if you can think of them. I'm going to read them in a second. Let's start with John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will send you another Comforter, that He may be with you forever. So who sends the Spirit in that text? Right, Father. Because that's what happens in history, because that's exactly what was decided in eternity. He will send you another, and this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is some lesser God. This is not teaching any kind of ontological subordination whatsoever. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and the Father is God. They're all the supreme being, equal in power, identity, and glory. That has nothing to do with it. It's talking about how they relate to each other in doing the work of redemption. And it's the Father who sends the Son, and it's also the Father who sends the Spirit. 14:16, 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him because He abides in you and shall be in you. And again, 14:26. But these things I have spoken to you, being with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things. And again, 15. And verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. Who sends the Spirit there? The Son sends the Holy Spirit. And so what happens in history, the Son sends the Spirit, and Acts 2:29 says he has poured forth this, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see in here. So part of the counsel of redemption, right in here, so I was talking about the second part of it, with the Son, is that the Father would give the Spirit to the Son, and the Son and the Father would send the Spirit to earth. The exalted Son. And that's in Acts 2:33. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you see in here. That's what happened in history. That's what was decided in eternity. So it was decided in eternity that the Father would give the Spirit to the Son, and the Son and the Father would send the Spirit to earth as in a fourfold capacity. Fourfold capacity. The Spirit of truth, comforter, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, and the fourth capacity is described in different ways. He's described as the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. In Acts, he's called the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's the Spirit of the Son, of Jesus, and of the Christ. And if there's one word that puts all of this terminology together, I would regard it as, because this has to do with the fact that he brings us into fellowship with the Father and of the Son. And he's the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father. The one word that puts this together to me is the Spirit of adoption. Because he brings us into the family of God and into familial relation with God. He's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. So he comes as the Spirit of adoption. He comes as the Spirit of holiness, as the sanctifier. The Holy Spirit, he comes as the comforter. He comes as the Spirit of truth. And now all of that is presented in those passages. The Spirit of the Father, who proceeds from the Father, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of truth, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that's the second, as you can put it, dimension of the eternal counsel concerning redemption of the persons of the Trinity before the foundation of the world. It has to do with the will of the Father and his resolution to send the Son, and the will of the Father and the Son and their resolution to send the Spirit. What actually happens in history is what God decides will happen in eternity. Okay. Now let me try. I've surveyed the biblical testimony, I trust, to summarize what the Bible teaches about this. Summarize what the Bible teaches, and then we'll take a little break. The eternal counsel of redemption is an eternal act of the economic Trinity. Of the will of God, economic Trinity. It's before the foundation of the world. The will of God, the economic Trinity. The Trinity relating for the purpose of redemption. And that's what's meant by the economic Trinity. It means the persons of the Trinity relating and interacting for the purpose of doing the work of redemption. In which, and it has two dimensions. The first dimension, a primary dimension focuses on the Son. And the second dimension focuses on the Spirit. In the first and primary dimension of this eternal counsel of redemption, eternal act of the will of God, the economic Trinity, in which God the Father gives a people to His Son as their head and redeemer, and resolves first to send the Son to earth in the fullness of time to accomplish their redemption by His perfect life, by His atoning death and resurrection. Secondly, to establish His sworn fidelity with Him, to establish a covenant with Him, by covenantal oath to appoint Him as priest and king forever, seat Him at His right hand in glory, give Him the Holy Spirit to bestow upon His people. And thirdly, to send this glorified Son a second time to earth from heaven to complete the salvation of His elect, to raise the dead, judge the righteous and the wicked, and bring in a new heavens and earth wherein dwells righteousness. So that's the first dimension, focused on the Son. And the principle, whatever happens in history is what God decided in eternity. Second dimension of this has to do with the Holy Spirit. And I would put it this way. In which God the Father and God the Son resolve to send God the Spirit to their people as the Comforter, as the Spirit of truth, as the Spirit of adoption, as the Sanctifier, to apply and complete salvation from sin and all of its consequences. Now, again, this eternal counsel is presented in Scripture as an act of the will of the economic Trinity in which subordinate roles are assumed. The Father prepared a body for the Son. He made an oath to the Son in His lifetime on earth in accordance with this eternal decree. The Father in history made an oath-bound pledge to the incarnate Son in fulfillment of this eternal counsel, which He determined before the foundation of the world. So we don't want to confuse the Messianic covenant in history with this eternal counsel of redemption in eternity. Now, there are passages in the Old Testament that speak of this subject. And the passages that are usually quoted are Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. And these passages present this issue in exactly the same way. They do not present the concept of the eternal counsel of redemption in such a matter in which there are bargaining out of terms and stipulations and re-stipulations and all the rest. It presents it rather in this manner. In Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." It's a prophecy concerning the incarnate Christ. And this is exactly what God decides to do in eternity. It doesn't present the eternal counsel in other terms than that which we've already seen. And again, in Isaiah 49:6 it says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." In Isaiah 53:1-11, again, Christ is presented as the Son and Servant of God. And what happens in history is what God decides to do in eternity, and even what He revealed and disclosed in prophecy is of the same nature. Now, this is part of God's eternal decree. The question then arises whether this eternal counsel is itself a covenant. And here the Reformed theologians are divided. Clearly, it involves an inviolable resolution on the part of the persons of the Trinity. And it has all the force and binding nature of a covenant. And indeed, the Father resolves in this eternal council to enter into an historical covenant with the incarnate Son. So it has covenant built right into it. So it is decidedly covenantal. The question as to whether there was actually an internal swearing of an oath among the persons of the Trinity is a matter on which the Bible, as far as I know, is silent. Clearly, the decree is inviolable. It has all the this eternal council of redemption has all the characteristics of God's decree. And that's, if you read all the, it has all the characteristics. It has all the force of covenant, whether the word is explicitly used or not. If you look back to lecture on the decree, lecture 24, and all the characteristics of this, and this is on lecture 24 that I've handed out to you, page 257, the supreme characteristics of God's decree. God's decree is unconditional. This eternal counsel is unconditional. God's decree is immutable and irreversible. So the eternal counsel is immutable and irreversible. It's effectual and invincible. So the eternal counsel is effectual and invincible. It's ideal and immaculate. And so it's incomprehensible. And so it is. All of those things. Because it's an aspect or dimension of the eternal decree. You couldn't have anything more binding. So whether or not the Bible reveals that there was the actual swearing of an oath, this has all of the force of an oath. This has all of the finality of an oath. And therefore, it is not a grave distortion of the Bible's teaching, even though the word oath is never explicitly used with reference to it, for Reformed theologians to refer to this as the covenant of redemption. Okay. Well, that's what I want to say about the Eternal Council of Redemption. Do you have any questions or comments on what I've said or what we've seen?
I'm curious about something.
Yes?
When you set forth the Son, God's decree with reference to the Son, didn't really say anything, and I wondered if how you deal with this, and maybe this is, you believe that with respect to the Messianic Covenant, this has specific reference to Him as a God-man and not in eternity, but you never really said anything about His representative union with His people in eternity. Well, you did speak of them being given to you.
That's what I'm talking about. That is the representative. Yeah, that's a representative union. That's the whole thing. The whole foundation of it is the representative union that's established. God establishes the representative union. That's right. Exactly. That's what that is. That's the foundation. That's exactly what I'm talking about there. That's it. That's the foundation of the whole thing. God establishes that representative union. He gives them to Him. They were given to Him before time's eternal. That He made them, Him, their Redeemer, their head. He gave them to Him and made them one with Him. That's the foundation of the whole. Then having done that,